Well, if you would open up your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 3, and we'll take up our reading at the first verse and read down through to verse 18. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. I know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thy word, Lord, I feel so inadequate. Father, this is truly one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst magnify thy name and magnify thy word, magnify thy Son. Father, open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Lord, please bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll say a brief word of introduction this morning. I'm very thankful to be here, my wife and I. We're from the Greenville Church, Faith Free Presbyterian Church. And we feel maybe a little bit like you all, because we just said goodbye a couple weeks ago to our beloved pastor, Colin Mercer. So pray for us, for our congregation, that the Lord would send someone there. There are many wonderful people there we love so much, and we look forward to seeing how the Lord will answer that prayer. So keep praying for Faith Free. And I am in the seminary there, so I do bring greetings from Dr. Allison. I think he's been here recently, hasn't he? Okay, good. Well, hopefully he hasn't said anything too bad about me. But I bring you greetings from Geneva Reformed Seminary, and I think my brother Ben is thinking about that, planning on that. So that's great. And pray for us for the seminary. We need more young people, but the Lord is working. The Lord is blessing. And things are going really well. I'm in my last year, so this is my last one. Can't believe I made it through. I haven't failed anything yet, so that's a blessing. But we're very happy to be with you all this morning, very thankful for all the people that we've met. So I pray the Lord would bless us as we look at his word. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the 16th verse of John chapter 3. Take as my text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, we come to this famous nighttime meeting where Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the covert of the midnight. And it is as if the Lord Jesus anticipates the real question on Nicodemus' heart when he says in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus, what you're really looking for is not a great teacher, not a miracle worker, but you need to be born of the Spirit of God. And that's what he says to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus begins to ask questions. How can a man be born when he's old? How can I enter the second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus explains to him, "No, Nicodemus, you don't understand. This is a spiritual birth. It's being born from heaven, born of God." And then he begins to explain to Nicodemus. As Nicodemus asks, "How can these things be?" And he says, "Nicodemus, are you a master? Are you a teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things? Don't you remember the story in Numbers 21 where all the people were bitten by fiery serpents and God told them to take a fiery serpent and imitate it in brass and hold it up on a pole? And it was told to the people that if you look, you shall live." He says, "Oh, Nicodemus, don't you understand? I am that serpent. You see, I'm made of brass. I'm the Son of God. I'm perfect and pure and holy and undefiled. And yet I shall be made sin as in the form of a serpent. And I shall be lifted up on a cross that whosoever believes in me should not perish, but have eternal life." And it almost seems as if, again, he anticipates Nicodemus' question. How can this be? How can this be? That God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die and take away my sin. And he answers it, "For God so loved." For God so loved. Why? Why the gospel? Why all of this that we tell sinners? For God so loved. He so loved. We might ask with the hymnist, "What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" And if we ask Jesus Christ, we might say, "Lord, were every man on earth a scribe, and every stock on earth a quill, and all the earth parchment, could we write the love of God?" And Christ would say, "No." But I think he says it best when he uses this little word, "so." For God so loved the world. How did God love? How much? How fervent? How deep is the ocean of his love? How vast? What is the height, the depth, the width, the breadth? And Christ would say, "All I can say is he so loved." He so loved. I was reading the other day about a neutron star. It is said that this star is 6 miles in diameter, and yet it fits inside of it the mass of two suns. A teaspoon of a neutron star weighs 1 billion tons. And this little word, "so," is more weighty, is more dense than a neutron star. Because in this little word is compacted all the fervency and fullness of the love of the infinite God who holds neutron stars as grains of sand. And this little word, "so," for God so loved. He so loved. But what is this love? Where will we go to see this love? How will we view this love? Well, no one can describe it. But praise be to God, it was not described, but demonstrated. And it was demonstrated in the gospel. It is in the gospel that we see the love of God. You see, in eternity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit loved the world and loved some out of that world with an unquenchable, everlasting love. He said to Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But none knew that love upon this earth until it was told in the gospel, promised in the Old Testament, and coming to its fullness in the New. And in the fullness of the revelation of the gospel, we see this so love. And I want you to look with me at this text this morning and see four ways that the gospel shows us the so love of God. First, look with me at this. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. God loved the worst. God loved the worst. Before we can really grasp what this means, we have to understand something about who God is. And we understand that God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 1 and verse 6, speaking of Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You think of the amount of hatred that you and I have as born again sinners against sin. And yet that is the faintest whisper of a hatred wherewith God burns against sin. What is the hatred of God? It is the settled nature of His character that is in absolute opposition and contradiction to everything evil. He is a consuming fire. His nostrils turn away in disgust. Dust from the very sight of sin. He loathes it. He abominates it. He is absolute in His holiness. He is completely pure, totally white with spotless righteousness. Everything that God is set against and abominates and loathes sin. And who is it that God loves? The Bible says that God loved the world. Oh, my friend, He loved the worst. He loved the world. What is this world made up of? This is not speaking of how God loved the trees, the stars, the animals. Because it speaks of Him giving His Son. This is not speaking of God loving the world as the ungodly system of the world. This is speaking of mankind. God so loved the world, the worst. The Bible says that the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. He comes forth from the womb full of sin. From head to toe, he's full of sin. Behold, David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Paul writes in Ephesians, by nature we're children of wrath. The Bible describes man as ungodly, unrighteous, fools. Romans 1, worthy of death. Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, aliens from God. Romans 5, enemies of God. Their very being is at enmity with God. The children of the devil. Unprofitable. The Lord looked down from heaven. In Psalm 14, recorded by Paul in Romans 3, and He looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They were all gone aside. They were all together become filthy. There is nothing in any man, in any woman, in any child that causes God to think one good, kind, loving thought towards them. Everything about man is absolutely abhorrent to God. They're rebels against this great king. But see, it's worse. Not only have they rebelled against this king, but they have rebelled against the king who has showered them with mercy. When the rich man died in Luke 16, and he lifted up his eyes in hell, and he looked at Abraham, he said, "Give me just one drop of water." And he said, "I cannot, because you've already gotten your good things in your life, and you don't even deserve one drop of water." Have you ever thought about what a mercy it is that you and I, hell-deserving rebels against a holy God, not have one drop of water, but a billion droplets, drinking water every day, under the sun, under the rain, enjoying friends, enjoying family. Yet while we're rebels against the Almighty God, and He showers this world with more mercies, I doubt the man and woman who do not know Christ in this city this morning thought about it when they woke up and they ate breakfast. Oh, what a mercy of God that I can eat breakfast this morning. Because everything I do, even when I eat, is abhorrent to God. Because I do it with a heart that's in rebellion against Him. I'm a rebel in this kingdom. And yet God continues to give these kind gifts. But then it's worse, my friends. Not only does mankind rebel against this good and gracious and glorious God, but when He sent His Son, they crucified His Son and put nails through His hands and whipped Him and crucified Him. And yet God still loved the world. He loved the worst. Oh, the love of God. That His love would be towards the worst. Romans 5, verses 7 through 8 make this point. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." This is painting a courtroom scene where somebody has been brought before the judge and yet they're innocent. "Scarcely will somebody go up and say, 'No, take me instead.' Yet peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. Maybe for a hero, maybe for someone that's loved, maybe for someone that's done great things for society or rescued people from death, maybe somebody would die in their place. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was while you were black and filthy and despicable in your sin that God loved you." And some of you this morning, maybe you feel, "Does God still love me, this poor, vile sinner?" My friend, He loved you before you were anything but a vile, ungodly sinner. He'll never stop loving you. Why? There was nothing in you to move His heart to love you. There is nothing in you to move His heart to stop. He loved you before you were created, before you were brought forth out of the womb of God's created hands. And He will continue. But His love extends to the whole of Adam's fallen race. Mankind as a whole, He looked down. Imagine as God looks down this morning. Imagine as He looks and scans the earth. And He sees homes where there's a drunk that argues with his wife and beats his child. Imagine as God scans and He sees the most perverted, vile, and godly things taking place. Imagine as He looks and He sees the millions of Muslims bowing down to a false god. He looks into the deepest corners of the jungles and He sees men and women bowing down to stocks and stones. And He sees them, some cannibals there. Imagine as He looks to our country this morning. He sees all the sin, the repudiation of His word, the denying of His scripture, the turning away of His gospel. And it would not surprise any of us if God said, "I hate this world." Imagine as he looks inside of you and sees your heart, sees your mind so full of pride, so full of ambition, so full of selfishness, so wretched, so full of sin. And he looks at the world this morning, and instead of condemning them all to hell and leaving them, he said, God so loved the world. He so loved the world. He loved the worst. But not only did God love the worst, the Bible says, secondly, God gave the best. God gave the best. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave, that He gave. What did God give? His only begotten Son. And to understand how this shows us this so love of God, first consider who He gave. He gave His Son. He gave His Son. Earlier in the Scriptures, the Bible says that the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Excuse me, later. The Father loves the Son, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. The Trinitarian love of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Imagine an eternity when God considered what He would do for mankind. The Father and the Son and the Spirit in a world of love. Imagine, the Father has a love because He is perfect and pure and holy and infinite. That is a love unlike any man or woman has ever known. God's love is like a torrent. Ours is a trickle. Can you imagine the fervency with which He loved His Son? The love of God. Can you imagine the purity with which He loved His Son? Can you imagine the sincerity and the fervency with which He loved His Son? And God, the Father, was perfectly pure and glorious in Himself. And He looked at His Son. And He saw in His Son the express image of His person. He saw in His Son nothing not to be desired. He saw in His Son everything that would draw out the love of God the Father's holy love and affections as He looked at His Son. Imagine He looks at the pure and holy, spotless, undefiled Son, and His pure and holy heart erupts with volcanic love for His Son. And for eternity, they live in this world of love. The Father adoring the Son and pouring out all of His love upon Him. The Son adoring the Father and pouring out all His love upon Him. And the Spirit, as it were, loving the Son, exalting the Son, loving the Father and the Trinity in this world of love. Imagine at creation, the Father made the myriads of angels and He created them all. And they circle the throne of God and they worship the Son. Can we hear their voices? Worthy is the Son to receive all glory, all honor, all wonder. Worthy is the Son. And the Father puts His Son upon a great throne. And His Son glows with the radiance of eternal glory. And the angels and the cherubim, the seraphim, all the beasts of heaven surrounding the Son, worshiping Him, adoring Him. The Son never knew anything but worship and adoration. But there was a covenant made called the covenant of redemption. And the Father looked upon this sinful world, this mass of ungodly men and women. And He said, Son, will you go? And the Son said He would. And I can imagine the conversation as the Father looked at His Son and said, Son, I will not spare. I will not abate My wrath. I will pour out the fullness of it upon you. I will give you up. Can you imagine what it was for the Father to give up His Son for you? He said, oh, take the brightest star in the firmament of My creation, and it pales in comparison to My Son. the eternally begotten Son. And he says, you may have him. He says, take the richest jewel in my cabinet. He says, take the love of my heart. Take the adoration of my soul. Take my Son. But give me you. Take my Son. But give me them. I give you my Son. Who is the Son? Jesus. Oh, how we love Jesus. As one of the Puritans said, 10,000 upon 10,000 of worlds, all filled up with roses, could not give a sweeter scent than what is Jesus to our hearts and souls. There's not enough gold that could be amassed or diamonds that could be weighed on a scale to begin to tip it even a little bit in contrast to the Son. When he gives us the Son, he gives us all joy, all peace, all love, all glory, all majesty, all wonder, all that is in the Son. He says, I freely give. Isn't that amazing? He spared not his Son, but delivered him up. But what did he give him to? Oh, the Father knew he had to give his Son. Why would he give his Son? Because man had sinned against God in Adam. And there needed to be one who would be a second Adam. There needed to be one who would live the life that Adam did not live, obey the law of God in the stead of Adam and all of his seed. There needed to be one who could be a man and suffer the punishment of the wrath of God for the sinful race and yet be God. For his sufferings could have eternal weight and eternal merit in order to cover all the sins and fill up all the righteousness of the saints. There needed to be one that could bear the wrath of the eternal God, and it must be the eternal Son. And he gave up his Son. Spare him! I will not spare him, the Father said. He looked down the corridor of time. He saw the crown of thorns with spikes that would tear his flesh. And he said, spare him! I will not spare him. I give him to the thorns. He saw them as they would take him to Pilate's hall. They would give a mock trial. They would anoint him with spittle. They would take a reed and put it in his hands. And they would beat his crown of thorns and bow before him and mock the Son and say, Hail, King of the Jews, the Son of God, who never known anything but worship and adoration in all of eternity. And now he would be mocked by men, the very men who were his own rebellious creatures. The Father said, let them spit on the face of the one whose face is so glorious that Revelation says that at the unveiling of his face, earth and heaven fled away. Let them spit upon my Son. I give up my Son. I give him to the nails. I give him to the whipping. I give him to the cross. I give him to the nakedness. I give him to the blood. But more than that, I give him up. I give him up to the wrath. I give him up to become sin for my people. That I will turn my face away from my Son and his humanity upon the cross. And I will forsake him. But I freely give him. I freely give him. But imagine the love of the Son of God, who loved his Father, who had never known any pain, who had never known any humiliation, who had never known anything but glory and wonder and praise being the object of the angels' worship in heaven. He said to his Father, Father, I will go, though it empty all my storehouses, though it bring me from the glory of heaven to the degradation, to the humiliation of the cross, though I be stripped naked, though I be forsaken of my Father, yet I will go. Think of the Spirit who loved the Father and loved the Son. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered up himself. that the Spirit, as it were, upheld the Son as the Father's hand came down and crushed him underneath his crushing blow. The Spirit, who wants to exalt the Son, who wants to honor the Son, upholds him as the Son, like a limp lamb, bears the wrath of the Father. Why? For God so loved. He so loved. But we also see in this text that God demands the least. Whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him. The Hindus are known for having to bathe in the river Ganges. On a certain festival day, they say 11 million in one day sometimes will go to this river. And some of them will cover themselves with ashes and enter into this frigid, filthy river so that they can get their sins cleansed and taken away. There are even some that will sleep on a bed of nails to get their sins taken away. In Islam, the Muslims have to go through what's called the Hajj, which is their pilgrimage to Mecca. There's 9 different rites. They have to sacrifice animals. They have to perform stoning rituals, throwing stones at the devil, and all these different rituals. And in 2016, there are almost 2 million that went on this Hajj. In Catholicism, you must come before the priest. You must confess before the priest. You must go through the rite of baptism. You must go through what's called the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But to them, you're taking the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're treasuring up merit, this treasure of merit that Christ has. You must go through all these things. Luther said, I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing for almost 15 years. And as he walked up those steps, if you remember the story, where they said that these are the steps, I believe it was in Rome, where the very Lord Jesus walked up to Pilate's hall, and if you kissed every step, or you nailed on every step, you'd be forgiven of your sins. And Luther walked up those steps. But the gospel does not require that. The gospel does not require you to beat your body to bring yourself into some kind of ascetic condition. The Bible says, whosoever believes. It would not be a surprising thing if God demanded that we would wash in a river that's filthy, that we go through all these rites. Oh, but God says, just believe on my Son. He makes no demands on who can believe. That little word, whosoever. He makes no demands. He says, are you a vile and godly sinner? Whosoever encircles you. With the word whosoever, he has not only opened wide the gate of mercy, he has burst open the doors and broken the hinges, and everyone can come freely. Whosoever may come. Muslims may come, Hindus may come, drunks may come, drug addicts may come, hypocrites in church may come, those who sit in the pew and sing the songs and pray the prayers but know not Jesus, they can come, whosoever may come. Those who don't feel that they feel their sins enough, they don't feel that they can come, whosoever may come. You feel, I don't know if I really believe, whosoever may come. You say, I don't know if I'm chosen. Whosoever may come. See, I don't know if Christ died. Whosoever may come. Anyone, any man, any woman, every child may come to Jesus and may live. That's the gospel. Whosoever, whosoever. It encompasses everyone. The whole world may come. Every man, woman, and child in every nationality speaks every language. They may come to Jesus. He does not require any fitness, but that you know that you need him. But then he says, just come and believe. Just come and believe. Of course, faith requires repentance. Saving faith is a turning from sin to God. But what is faith? What does God require? Faith, really, in the simplest way I can think, is an act of the mind and an act of the will. the mind understands and believes to be true what is said about Christ. And then the will lays all of its eternal, all of its everlasting hope in the saving work of Jesus. Turning from every other hope to lay itself upon Jesus. It's like somebody who's perishing. They've fallen out of a ship in a raging storm in the middle of the ocean. And the man is trying to tread water, and he's gasping for air, and he sees a little way away a plank of wood, and he's gasping for air, and someone cries out, "Grab the plank, lay hold of it." And he reaches out and he lays hold of it with all of his might. He's holding it. He'll never let go because he knows if he does, he'll perish. And that's what faith is. Lay hold of the work of Jesus and hold it with all your might. Clutch it to your breast until you close your eyes on the last moment of your life and go out to meet God in eternity, and you shall not perish. It's like another story I read of some men that were lost at sea and they were thirsty. They could not drink the water because it was salt water. And a ship passed by them. They said, "Don't you know," as they cried out, "the water around you, you're in the mouth of the Amazon. Just dip and drink." Did they really believe? Would they believe that really beneath them was depths and depths of saving, life-giving water? And would they dip their hands in it and drink? Will you believe that Christ Jesus has performed all that is necessary? What a love of God. I do not have to go through any ritual or rite, for Christ has done it all. He has absolutely and completely fulfilled the law. There's not one jot or tittle left for me, free from the law. Oh, happy condition! He has fulfilled all righteousness. He's clothed us with His righteousness. He has borne the full penalty of the wrath of God. And God will not payment twice to man, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Will you trust Him? If you're not saved, will you trust Jesus Christ? It's simple. Trust in the Son of God. He demands the least. And then finally we see God promises the most. As the Lord Jesus finishes this tremendous statement of the gospel, He says, "Should not perish, but have everlasting life." What does God promise in the gospel? We see it negatively and positively. Negatively, you shall not perish. Romans 8 and verse 1 reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is no condemnation. You say, "I've sinned a lot when I was young. I cussed, I drank, I ran around and did ungodly things. I cared not for Jesus. I blasphemed His name. I'm so full of sin. You don't know what I've done." There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. "You don't understand what I am. I look at my heart and I see how wretched I am, how vile I am." You shall not perish. You shall not perish. Let the words echo into the cavern of your doubting heart. You shall never perish, for Jesus hath perished for you. You will never perish. The Son of God has borne your wrath. You'll never perish. You'll never die and go to hell. Thank God, we won't go to hell. You know, you and I deserve hell. This morning, we deserve hell. We deserve to perish. We were perishing. We were dropping into the very pit of hell under the wrath of a holy God. And we deserved it. And yet God in His love sent His Son, and He says, you'll never perish because I love you. What a gospel this is. You'll never perish. But then He says, you'll have eternal life. Isaiah 54 verse 17 reads, no weapon that is formed against thee, the people of God, the church, shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. You will never perish, but you will be given everlasting life. What is everlasting life? John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Everyone who's a Christian has eternal life as a present possession, but there is a future realization. This eternal life is in us now if we know Christ. For we were alienated from the life of God. But now God has brought life back into the man. Because the Spirit of God, as He told Nicodemus, you must be born of God, and the life of God comes back into the soul of man. And now man lives. He lives toward God. He's no longer dead to God and alive to sin. He's alive to God and dead to sin. He's no longer a servant of unrighteousness. He's a slave, a bond slave to Jesus. He's been given life. Now he walks in holiness. He speaks in holiness. His atmosphere, his realm is godliness because he's been given life. But there's more. That is all a fruit of what is in the soul of man, which is the Holy Ghost and the nature that is divine. It is God Himself that is life. And God says that not only have I given you life now, but I'm bringing you through your life to an endless, everlasting life, which is called glory, called heaven, where you will be with God for the endless ages. What does God promise us? We who are so wretched, we who crucify the Son, we who are rebels against Him, it would be one thing that He would send His Son, it would be one thing that He would give us any mercy, but then what does He do? He brings this poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. And what will it be on that day when our ship finally reaches the shore of heaven and we stand before God and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. What will we find there? We'll find, as it says in Romans 8, verse 32, that he that spared not his Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He'll give you all things with him. If you get a ring, you get the box with the ring. If you get Christ, you get everything with him. All things with Jesus, with him, all things. He says later, as I quoted earlier, you'll be joint heirs with Christ. You are heirs of God. You will stand upon that shore, and like a little child who's running through a new house and looking at every room and saying, Dad, Mom, I can't believe all that we have here. This is amazing. You'll run through the glories of heaven and you say, I can't believe what God has given me. What is there in this place? He says there's no more curse in Revelation 22. There will be no more curse. There will be no more bodily sufferings. There will be no more mental sufferings. There will be no emotional sufferings. There will be no more curse upon the ground. There will be no more curse upon the animals. Imagine how glorious that heaven will be, that new heavens and the new earth, where the lion lays down with the lamb. And the green hues that you think are so beautiful, imagine the glorious colors that will be in display in that new heaven and earth. Imagine how every crystal stream and every bright sandy beach and every mountain and all the beauties of the gardens and jungles and to the depths of the ocean with all the beautiful colors of the coral reefs and the fish will all be for the enjoyment of us. But imagine on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ says, they shall walk with me in Revelation 3 and verse 4 in white. There's something better there, beloved. There's Jesus there. they shall walk with me in white. John 17 tells us that we will enter into the same love that is in the very Trinity. We're in union with Christ in such a way that on that day, it will be a world of love. No, there will be no sin anymore in you. There will be no more doubt in you, no more unrest in you. But you will walk in white with Jesus. Can you imagine as you walk with Him? Can you imagine this world of love as you walk with the Son of God and He unveils all that He is? He tears back every veil, and we will not behold Him as in a glass darkly, but we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. Can you imagine as you see God and enjoy God and delight in God for the endless ages? But then He says a remarkable thing in Revelation 3 and verse 21. He says that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. You will sit with Christ in His throne. How can this be, that God would love us so? And can it be that God would not spare His Son? And He would bring you into His house of wine. He would love you and pour out His love upon you for all of eternity and grant you to sit in the very throne of the very Son that by your sin you crucified. What a gospel. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And it is this gospel, my friends, this glorious gospel, which needs to be preached to every man and every woman and every child in all the world. We take this to the world. We take this to the darkest jungle. We take this to the Muslim bowing down to their idols. We take this to the Hindu. We take this to Europe. We take it to Northern Ireland. Take it to England. Take it to South America. You take it to America. You take it to some place where some harlot lives in her filth and in her sin. We take this gospel to some drug addict's home in some project where they don't know Christ. You take this gospel and we tell the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This gospel needs to be let out of its cage, and it needs to blaze through the earth to tell every man and woman and child that God will save them if they'll believe on Jesus Christ. That God would save whosoever, that He loved this world. What a gospel we have to preach. What a gospel. No man, no woman, no child is too far gone, too far in their sin, too ugly, too black, too filthy, too ungodly, too unrighteous for this gospel to save, because God loved the world. And whosoever may be saved, oh, may God help this gospel to go forward in this world. What a gospel to glory in. What a gospel to be preached. What a gospel to believe. We praise God this morning for His so love. Amen.